Appreciate that so much. That's why we're here, right? It's because He lives. Junior church can be dismissed if there's anybody that wants to go with them. Kindergarten through fifth grade. All right. I know that this is providential that even Brad and Sarah were here with us today, because I think it's a wonderful reminder, hearing what God is doing through the ministry that they're doing, what our purpose is really to be about. You know, God really left us two main commandments, didn't He? And that is to love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then you remember what the other one is? To love our neighbors. Well, who's our neighbor? That's what the disciples ask, right? It's everybody around us. And so, Brad, we appreciate, and Sarah, being a part of your lives in the ministry that you're doing. And I just want to encourage you, church, that to realize that even though we find ourselves confined inside these walls on a weekly basis, that our ministry reaches out into the lives of other people. And so people like Brad and Sarah and others that we support on a full-time basis is a credit to you being willing to go and do what God has called you to do. Now, we can't all go do what they're doing, but God has given us hearts to want to obey, to want to follow Him. And it's because He lives. Amen? I mean, that's why we're celebrating today. Now, those of you who are with us all the time, part of our church family, know that's why we gather every Sunday, is to celebrate the resurrection. I have to tell you this, and I don't normally promote movies, but if you haven't seen the movie Paul, the Apostle, I want to really encourage you to go see that. Now, I'm not going to argue doctrinal correctness and all that kind of thing, but I do think, as much as Hollywood or whomever put this together, did a very appropriate job of at least helping us to remember what history actually records. And I found myself coming out of the theater, and I don't want to spoil it for you, but it does take place. If you read the Bible, you're going to know the story. Paul, in his latter years in prison there in Rome, and the movie kind of takes place from that setting. And I found myself walking out of the theater just trying to balance how the church has come from the literal physical persecution of when Nero hung Christians on stakes, covered them with oil, and lit them so they would light the streets of Rome at night, and hiding for their lives, fearing for their lives, men and women, children, giving their lives for the sake of Christ, how we went from that. And just forgive the illustration here, but I'm just going to throw something out there that's not necessarily a big deal, but you'll understand the point, to making sure the music sounds okay, to making sure we look okay on a Sunday morning, that the carpet's the right color, that my eggs weren't burnt in the fellowship time. You understand the point? How did we get so distracted from what's real and important, from what people, and even today, live through on a regular basis? There are brothers and sisters who are literally giving their lives for the one who is called the Christ. And so I think it's a caution to us, I think it's a warning to us, that we are ever mindful that what we have is a blessing from God. But to whom much is given, how does it go? Much is required. And so I want to just beseech you, church, to be reminded regularly, as we are here celebrating the resurrection, that it's not about the clothing we're wearing, it's not about our hats, it's not about our shoes, it's not about whether things have gone right or not here in the morning. It's about Christ. It's about who He is and what He has done. And to do anything else, I think, would grieve the Spirit greatly this morning and any other morning. So it's a well-learned lesson on my part, a well-learned reminder for me to hear these things from the Spirit. And so I feel it's necessary to pass anything like that on to you. Although we love each other, we want to be together, we enjoy each other's fellowship, we never want to forget what the Lord has done for us and never misplace our priorities. Amen? Would you agree with that? I know that you would. I suppose, along with that, if I were going to give a theme for Laurel Hill, for those of you that are not regularly a part of us, I would say it would be something like glorifying God in all things. That's what seems to run through my mind, and that's the purpose that at least I have for my life, and I certainly desire, and I know many of you desire for your life to be lived the same way. A vision for us would be learning His Word, because out of His Word is where truth comes, and for our souls we're edified, we're grown, and we learn how to live for Him. And so we see the theme of glorifying Him. How do we do that? We learn His Word. We place it deep in our hearts, praying that the Spirit of God will do that so that we can do what Brad and Sarah are doing and others are doing and you're doing, is sharing the gospel truth with the world out here. You do realize that when we get to the gates of heaven, God is not going to be so concerned about where we lived and what we looked like and all that kind of stuff. What He's going to be primarily concerned with is, did you glorify Me and did you love your neighbor as yourself? How did you give to them the gospel? And so I think we need to think about those things. But it is Easter, and it's a great time to celebrate what He's done. And so as we kind of think about the blessings of what God has done, let me just read something for you that came from Charles Spurgeon many, many years ago. He was a wonderful pastor in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, and this came from a Sunday message on Easter, 1889. He said, "Once more, the resurrection of Christ is operating at this present time with a quickening power on all who hear the word aright. The sun is," that's S-U-N, "to the vegetable world, a great source of growth. In this month of April, he goes forth with life in his beams, and we see the result. The buds are bursting, the trees are putting on their summer dress, the flowers are smiling, and even the seeds which we buried in the earth are beginning to feel the warmth. They see not the Lord of day, but they feel his smile. Over what an enormous territory is the returning sun continually operating. How potent are his forces when he crosses the line and lengthens the days. Such is the risen Christ. In the grave he was like the sun in his winter solstice, but he crossed the line in his resurrection. He has brought us all the hopes of spring and is bringing us the joys of summer. He is quickening many at this hour and will yet quicken myriads. This is the power with which the missionary goes forth to sow. This is the power in which the preacher at home continues to scatter the seed. The risen Christ is the great producer of harvest. By the power of his resurrection, men are raised from their death in sin to eternal life." That's a great word. That is the message of the gospel. I hope that you're here this morning celebrating the fact that you belong to Jesus, and that you know in your souls that you are resurrected and will be resurrected eternally one day to live with him forever. I hope that you can say that. And if not, I hope that before you leave here today, you'll be able to say that confidently. Let's pray together and ask God's blessings on us as we look into his word here for just a few moments. Lord, our hearts have just come very, very excited and in great anticipation of celebrating your resurrection. Although it was thousands of years ago, we know that you were on your throne, seated beside the Father, making intercession for us on a regular basis. But you have done the work. You have paid the price of redemption. You have bought us out of slavery, slavery to sin and to darkness and to the bondage of evil. And you've put our feet in the light of your truth. And so we worship you and honor you this morning. And now we would pray, Lord, that you would remind us of all of what you've done. Take us back to your time in life when you walked the earth, when the people heard you, and they saw you, they felt you. They were aware of you being God through the miracles that you performed. And may we also feel the things that they felt and see the things that they saw and hear your Spirit whispering in our voice the truth of how much you love us. Or do these things, and we may leave this place rejoicing, knowing that we've met with you. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you're aware of this or not. I expect you probably are. You've lived life long enough, and that is to say that life is full of a lot of broken promises. It happens all the time. And many of you are aware of that in your own life. Employers break their promises to employees. Employees break their promises to employers. Parents, unfortunately, break their promises to their children. Let's not forget about the political world. Break the promise to many people year in and year out. Sadly, pastors break their promises to their churches. Parishioners break their promises to the pastors. parishioners break their promises to other parishioners, and on it goes. Spouses break their promises to each other after committing before God that they will surrender their lives to one another. It still happens. In fact, broken promises are so prevalent within the marriage context that back in 1990, and many of you all remember this and probably were a part of it in some way, there was a guy by the name of Coach Bill McCartney, who was the head coach of the Colorado football team at Colorado University, started a movement called the Promise Keepers. Anybody been a part of that? Sure you have. Stadiums were filled to capacity all across the country and even moving into the world of how to help men become men of integrity. And one of the ones that really stuck in my mind the most was the fourth out of seven promises that were taught to the men in these stadium gatherings and other studies beyond about how a man should be committed to his marriage. Number four says a promise keeper is committed to building strong marriages and families through love, protection, and biblical values. It's a great promise. It's a good thing to learn. Let me just give you the others real quickly. A promise keeper is committed to honoring Jesus Christ through worship, prayer, and obedience to God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit. A promise keeper is committed to pursuing vital relationships with a few other men, understanding that he needs brothers to help him keep his promises. A promise keeper is committed to practicing spiritual, moral, ethical, and sexual purity. A promise keeper is committed to supporting the missions of his church by honoring and praying for his pastor and by actively giving his time and resources. A promise keeper is committed to reaching beyond any racial and denominational barriers to demonstrate the power of biblical unity. A promise keeper is committed to influencing his world, being obedient to the Great Commission and the great work of God. Now, those are some great promises, and I'm not here to promote promise keepers. That's not my point. But I do want you to hear some of these things and realize that all of those things are really, really great and should be followed. But the sad reality is that they need to even be brought up at all. You would think that for God's people that those things would not need to be something that has become or became a movement. You'd think, in other words, they'd be really basically second nature to all of us. But that's not true, because the reality also is that the world is a mess, especially when it comes to promises, to things that people say that they're going to uphold. The world is full of disappointments to the point where the world hardly trusts anybody anymore. I mean, you look at our system of laws, you look at the way people conduct themselves, the way businesses are. Everything is built on a lack of trust because people have so built into the societal system across the world that you just can't trust anybody. It's a sad reality. And that even has moved into the church, where brother doesn't trust brother. And as I said earlier, preacher and people and preacher don't trust one another. And so all kinds of things are put into place just to hold on to some semblance of normalcy. But again, even that, none of that should really be a surprise, because man is wicked in his heart. The Bible is very clear about that. He is full of broken promises because broken promises are indicative of a sinful person, which is what we all are. Sinful people make up the world. And those sinful people don't keep their word. They don't do what they're supposed to do. They don't keep the commitments and don't keep God's commandments, certainly. They don't live up to the standard that they want other people to live up to. And we're all in violation of that. And you say, why is that? Well, God has told us. Let me just share with you in Romans chapter 3, Paul the apostle is, while again in prison in Rome, back to the movie there for a second, but that actually comes from the scripture. He pulls from several pieces of scripture and combines them into his own letter, beginning in verse 10, chapter 3. He says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. That's pretty disgusting to think about. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, that's pretty strong language. The apostle would go on even to the church in Ephesus, and he would write this: you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, I want you to hear the dead part. When God talks about dead, he's meaning dead. Where there's death, there is no life, right? Sin so encompassed us that we were dead, as it were, to God. Paul would say to the church in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, you were dead in your transgressions, another word for sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now that's a Hebrewism, if you will, or a Jewish phrase talking about there needs to be the cutting away of sin from your physical and mortal bodies. Well, that's the picture that God paints for people outside of the love of Christ, who we really are alone if we desire to be without the Lord himself, the Savior of people. Now, thankfully, and this is where we need to praise the Lord this morning, that God is a promise-keeping God. I want you to hear that this morning. Hear what the Spirit is saying to you. In the midst of all the broken promises that the world throws at you, and even the ones that you give into, God is a promise-keeping God. In other words, when he says he is going to do something or not going to do something, he is going to keep his promise. And there are many promises in the Bible, but I want to just share with you some of the promises that Jesus himself made. And I just want to say these quickly, and don't try to keep up with me here. Just listen with your spiritual mind, and I think you'll get the point. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him. That's a promise. Matthew 11, come to me, all who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. That's a promise. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 8, I am the light of the world. Matthew 6, he will give you everything you need. John 15, those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. John 8, Jesus promised you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Matthew 28, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and when everything is ready, I will come and get you. John 14 again, I am leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. John 15, I will send you the Advocate, the Spirit of Truth. He will come to you from the Father and will testify all about me. Mark 14, Jesus said, you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. Revelation 1:8, I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One. Revelation 22, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Fantastic promises of God. You should take those to heart and really dwell on them as truth. Because God is those things and will keep those promises. But there is no greater, at least in my estimation, of promises that Jesus made than what he made in John chapter 11. And I want to invite you to turn there. We're going to stand in just a second and we're going to read these verses. But I just want to give you the main point of what Jesus says here. John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Listen, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. An unparalleled promise. Now that story, if you will, for lack of better words, it's a truth, it's not a story, these are literal things that happened, comes from the life of a man named Lazarus. And so I want to give you just a bit of a background here. Lazarus was not the same one in Luke 16, but this Lazarus was the brother of two ladies, Mary and Martha. And we first find them in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Kind of that wah, wah, wah. Now tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part which should not be taken away from her. This is the same Mary, by the way, who will later in John chapter 12, a chapter after this, will be seen wiping the with her tears the feet of Jesus. As if it's the way John portrays it, it's a when he brings it up in chapter 12, it's evidently already happened prior to that, and so he's just reiterating the story. But this is the same one, and so you get a little bit of a feel for these ladies, and Lazarus was their brother. The text really doesn't say much about him at all, except in this chapter that he had become ill. And we don't really know what that illness was. We just know it was very severe. In fact, it was life-threatening as the text goes on. And so out of concern for their brother, the girls send for the very one that they know can help heal him and do something for him, and that would be Jesus. They knew that he would do something because later they know that Jesus had a great affection for him because they said in verse 3, if you back up just a little bit, they say, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. The disciples said that. So Jesus evidently had some awareness of him. There must have been some kind of relationship with him, with the girls, of course. And so there was this particular affinity between them. And so the girls appealed to him for his help. It's interesting, I think, and important to notice that they didn't demand. In other words, they didn't guilt Jesus into coming. And I think sometimes people can read the text in that light as if there's this demanding sense of, you should have been here kind of a thing. But I think you'll understand better in just a moment that that wasn't the case. They really were just letting him know for a couple reasons. One, because again, out of love for Lazarus, they would want Jesus to know this. But also out of the ability that they knew he had to heal. They had heard about him, they'd watched him, they'd known of the truths of who he was. And so who better for them to call than this Jesus? But now, interestingly, as the story goes, we're told that after Jesus heard about Lazarus, he did a very strange thing. He delayed his coming. In fact, the text tells us for 2 more days. And it was during that time, that delay, that Lazarus died. But Jesus still went to Bethany anyway. Now, this is not the same Bethany that you read about in the other text. This is the one that is about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem on the east side. Because he was about to do one of the greatest of all miracles. That's why he came. Jesus had a plan. He knew he had come for the Father's purposes. And so this was one of them to literally blow the socks off of them, which was to bring Lazarus back from the dead. And so if you will, just stand with me in honor of God's word, and let's read the whole context here beginning in verse 17 through verse 26. And then I want to make a couple points, and then we'll draw it to a close. So when Jesus came, you know, now understand the context of the story, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. That's speaking of Lazarus. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, as I said, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again, Martha. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Amen. You may be seated. Now, as I said, opening up our time together, in this narrative, we have an incredible promise from the Lord Jesus that has never been broken. And we'll get to that. But let's just look at a couple things here first to see the full picture of some powerful truths about Jesus. Number one, I think it's important that we understand, and you need to file this in your spiritual brain, is that Jesus, this text teaches us, is not confined or limited by earthly circumstances. This Jesus, the one we are worshiping today, this one that has been resurrected, is not confined to earthly circumstances. In fact, Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to die. It's very clear in the text here. And that he did die. But yet he still stayed away for 2 days. Again, Part of the reason is the message about Lazarus, probably in the context of how this all plays out, didn't reach Jesus until Lazarus was dead. And if you look at the writing of the verses there, that makes sense. Jesus couldn't have made it to Bethany in the timing before he died because Lazarus has already been in the grave 4 days by the time he gets there 2 days later. So evidently he had already been dead. And so we shouldn't read into the text that Jesus was somehow stiff-arming the girls, stiff-arming the request. This had already been passed. And so don't read it that way, but understand that Martha's request was simply, Lord, out of my own faith, I know that you could have healed him had you been here. That was a great statement of faith, not one of rebuke. So often we just need to, we miss that. So let's be clear about that. Again, as I said now, Jesus delayed because he was going to do something far greater than that they had ever seen before. And God does that sometimes. He delays his work in our lives because he has something far greater that he's planning to do. That's probably one of the hardest things to learn as a Christian, that when God is working in his world, his ways are not our ways are not his ways, the scripture says, that we need to be reminded that we are on God's timing of how he does things for his own glory. In other words, I think we could easily say he knows what he is doing with us. We are not somehow a mystery field out there that he's not aware of. Sometimes his delay is to teach us. He wants us to go through what we're experiencing in order to grow us into maturity. That's pretty obvious. Sometimes it's simply to learn how to put our full trust in him. There's nothing like a delay of an answer to look to God to say, this is what I need. I was just talking with someone yesterday in the Walmart parking lot over in Rutgersville, and we were talking about a particular situation, and they were saying, you know, it's not about this and the doctors and their ability and whatnot. It is about our trust in the Lord God and what he can do. And I really appreciated that statement because I can't give you the full context for of what's going on, but just understand that in that context yesterday, I was reminded that God does delay his timing in us to teach us to fully trust him. Sometimes it will require our lives in what God is doing. And I mean physically. We don't like to think about that in our culture. That's not fun. It's not exciting. People live with this all the time, though. But it's true. But there is no doubt that God wants our hearts fully. That's one thing he certainly wants us to sacrifice to him. And so he will delay his work in us to teach us these things. In fact, our son Christian, we've had this situation with him. Many of you know the story where he graduated high school and just tried to find his way in college, and that just wasn't really working out very well. And so he was able to get a job with a band as a drummer, a Christian artist out of Atlanta, and that was going very well until all of that began to just fold just suddenly, mysteriously. God shut the doors. He came back here to Charlottesville and just couldn't quite find his place. He was doing okay, working for Chick-fil-A and kind of moving up there, but just heart just wasn't settled. Well, my wife found an ad for a job in California through CrossFit headquarters, if you're familiar with CrossFit. And so he applied, and they called him and said, yeah, come on out here. And so within 2 weeks, he was out there working a part-time job, still unsure as to what was going on. But now he's met a young lady, and I'm not going to push the cart before the horse here. You understand? As dad, but my wife and I are pretty excited about her, and they seem to be pretty excited about each other. And I was just in conversation with him not long ago saying, Christian, let's just look at this timeline and just go back in our minds to the frustrations and the pressures and the things that were so irritating and the long conversations and the tears and all that comes with God's delay, all the while in God's divine providence getting you to California to, at least dad saying this, potentially find the one that he will spend the rest of his life with. Okay. Now, if that all changes, don't shoot the messenger. That's just dad saying that, okay? So I've seen that in my life. You no doubt have seen God do the same kind of things in your life. Perhaps you're wondering why. That's the infamous question that comes up. Why isn't God speaking to me? Why isn't he telling me what he wants me to do? What's the purpose of this delay? Why isn't he showing up in my life right now? Again, you have to remember that God knows what he's doing. He's not confused about your life or your situation. This is the time to fully rely on him. And I was thinking about the little slogan that Sweet Frog has over here. fully rely on God. That's a great slogan, isn't it? It's really true. We are to fully rely on God. And you know, often we'll say, but I am doing that until this happens. And then we kind of get set back a little bit, not quite sure how to approach the next step. But I'm trusting you, God. But then in our flesh, we kind of get weak again and we don't know what decision to make. Listen, it could be that like Lazarus in the life of Mary and Martha, God's about to blow your socks off. That's a reality. It's very possible that God is wanting to do that. But certainly, whatever his delay is in your life, he will bring glory to himself. It may be through tragedy. We have a friend of ours, some of you will know him, I won't call his name, but was just recently running on the road here in Greene County, and a drunk driver hit him and killed him. He was in the hospital for a while, a young man. Sad, sad situation. You find yourself asking the question, God, why is that necessary? Only God knows the answer to those things. Why did the Apostle Paul have to have his head cut off? Why did he have to spend the times in suffering that he spent? Although a life filled with joy and the great work of God, why did he have to go through all of that? We trust that God has his purpose. And we see some of these things. The reason I'm bringing all this up is because we see some of these things in the narrative with Mary and Martha. For example, Mary and Martha believed that Jesus could heal Lazarus. There's no question about that. We see that very clearly in the text, but I don't think they really believed he could bring him back to life. And you can tell that from verse 39. So if you jump down to chapter 11, verse 39, notice this. Jesus says, and this is when they're at the tomb, Jesus says, remove the stone. Now notice what Martha says. The sister of the deceased, so we're clear on who this Martha is, said to the Lord, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Now, that's very revealing of her heart. I don't want to throw off on Martha too much here, but let's just think about this. I think she really believed that Jesus could do something really good out of this situation. But sometimes that thinking of good comes from the backside after the event has occurred. My brother's already dead, but Jesus, you know, if you'd have been here, you could have done something well, meaning that I believe this, but since it didn't happen, then I'm not so sure you really could do all the things that you said you could do. A little bit of a weakness of faith. I think that was about it. And unfortunately, that's the case with most people. We believe in the God that we say we believe in, but I think often we believe that this Jesus can handle most things in our lives. Not everything. Not in totality. In fact, many people believe that they have eternal life. There's no question. I know that I'm born again. If you ask them, I know I'm going to heaven. I have surrendered my life to Jesus. I believe he died on the cross to pay the debts of my sin, to buy me out of slavery. I'm on my way to the eternal work of God. But struggle to believe at the same time that this same Jesus can take care of the day-to-day things. That doesn't fit very well, does it? There's something very fascinating about that. In fact, I looked up, and I forgot to bring the article with me, but there are some slides. I don't know if we can bring those up or not, Jeremy, but there are some graphs that I saw in an article by Christianity Today. I was curious about what Christians really worry about today. And what was really fascinating here, and you probably won't be able to see them, but this chart simply says, and just this is their language, this is not my language, what white evangelicals are what we would be, okay, worry about most. And the scheme over on the left is the little red dot says a lot. The highest one here is personal health crisis. Okay? Just keep that in mind. Let's go to the next one, Jeremy, if you would. Who worries about being the victim of a terrorist attack? A lot. I think the red one there, we can't see it at the bottom, but I think that's Catholics. The next one is all Americans. And then the next one is the white evangelicals. Let's go to the third one. Who worries about having a personal health crisis? The a lot is what we're interested in. Well, it says black Protestants, number one. Catholics, number two. And if I'm right here, all Americans. And then white mainline something, white evangelicals. Sorry, I don't have the paper in front of me. I'm just showing you all this, not so that you'll be going, oh, I wonder, that's interesting. You know, we should do the statistics on all that and find out what this is all about. Now, that's not what I'm talking about. What I want you to see here is that Christians, in at least a survey, apparently, according to this, are more concerned about these subjects than they are as to whether they're glorifying and honoring God. That's what struck me. Now, I'm sure this was a preemptive kind of a thing. The questions were very specifically asked, and so I don't want to be too hard on that. But what I was kind of hoping to hear is what do Christians worry about would be things like, I wonder if my neighbor's going to heaven. I wonder if God is pleased with my life. Am I glorifying Him? Am I living my life in totality for Him? That's the kind of thing I would love to see, but I wasn't able to find it. Now, here's the second point, I think, out of this text. Notice Jesus is not limited by the immediate circumstances of life. Not only the circumstances, but the immediate circumstances. Notice Jesus says in verse 23, back to chapter 11, your brother will rise again. Meaning, Lazarus will be awakened from death. Not in the future, now watch how Martha goes with this, but right now. Notice, Martha says in verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. In other words, she had a great faith of this resurrection to come, but that's going to be in the future. And Martha knew that there was a resurrection that was taught in Scripture, and so she's proving her belief in what God has said will happen. In fact, this would come from Job chapter 19 as just one example, where Job says, which is probably one of the first books written, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. This is Job speaking. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh, listen, I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another, my heart faints within me. The psalmist in Psalm 16:10 says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Daniel 12:2, these are all Old Testament. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So Martha would have known these things from the Old Testament. But she had also heard Jesus refer to a resurrection of the dead. In John chapter 5, 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Verse 25 of John 5, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear him will live, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also his life to have life in himself. And he gave himself authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Go over another chapter, John 6. This is the will, beginning in verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. So I'm reading all of those to you so you will understand that in Martha's context, she believed fully, not only from the Old Testament, but from Jesus' own words, that there would be a resurrection. But the context does not give us the ability to believe that she thought it could happen right then. But beloved, this is the God that we serve. He is the God of doing things right now, if that is his plan. Many of you are in circumstances that are very, very challenging right now. And you know in your heart, as a believer, that they will be over one day. You have the hope of that, just like Martha would, when you're with Jesus. But here's the question. Do you believe that God can bring you through this situation right now? Do you believe that God can fix the situation right now? That was the question for Martha, and it's the question for us. James 4 says, in chapter 4, verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, in the context, James is talking about how ungodly people work, but I think the same truth is very relevant here. The idea is that many in the church act like unbelievers. That's the point. Many people who profess Christ as their eternal Lord and Savior live out their daily life as if they really don't believe it. And they prove that they don't believe by doing all they can to meet their own needs when God Himself has promised that He would. And why do we do that? Because our sinful self is very selfish. We are very self-centered, and we want things the way we want them, in the time that we want them, the way that we want them. And so we will go to all lengths to make that happen. But God is saying, if you would just ask me, I will prove to you that I will supply all of your needs. Now, it may not look the way that you want it to look, but I will provide all your needs. One of my favorite stories about our life is there was a time where we had peanut butter that we were eating. And I grew up hating peanut butter. But I became very thankful for peanut butter, because that's what God provided. And I learned from the Holy Spirit that, hey, He said, I will provide your needs, Bruce. But I said, I don't want it to be peanut butter. And He said, too bad. I didn't ask you what you wanted it to be. I just told you that I would provide your needs. And so after a while, when He's got His knee in my back, pushing me further and further down on the ground, I'm crying, Uncle, and I'm saying, okay, God, we'll do it your way. Thank you for the peanut butter. Still not crazy about peanut butter, but I tolerate it a lot better now. Are you asking by faith, believing that God can and will answer your requests? James also says, if you lack wisdom, if you're just not sure how to go about this, ask God, who gives to all, listen, generously, without reproach, and it'll be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Now that verse is not written, let me just put a footnote here, that verse is not written so that you'll go, what if I'm not really believing? That's not the real point. The real point is that God is saying faith operates out of belief. God knows our weaknesses. He knows our times of struggle. The question is, do you believe? Do you believe? And we also have to remember, He answers our prayers according to His will for us. Now listen to that carefully. He answers according to His will for us, not according to our will. You say, how do I know that? Well, this same John, in his letter of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 14, says this. This is the confidence which we have before Him. Listen, here's where our confidence comes from. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. If we ask according to His will, He hears us. So we can't go around saying, but God, I ask you for this and that, and you didn't provide it for me, therefore I'm not going to ask you or believe you again. Well, you know what? God's response is probably going to be something like, it's not the right time. I want you to be patient. Or this is not my will for you. Because He's the Lord, right? We're not the Lord. He's the Lord. And let's look at a third point here. Jesus also has power, all power, over death. Now this is where we're getting into the crux of the message here. Verse 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Basically, Jesus is saying He is the very embodiment. He is the full manifestation of the resurrection of a dead soul, so that they would be able to live again and forever. Jesus is saying, that is in me. I guess we could say it this way. Death is no obstacle for Jesus. Death has no control over the work of Christ. And eternal life would be the great inheritance forever, because Jesus is in control of all of that. And this is why Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, understanding this so confidently, can say in what we call the resurrection chapter, beginning in verse 53, "For this perishable," talking about this fleshly body, "must put on the imperishable." In other words, if you want to see eternal life, this corrupted flesh must be put to death. And this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written. And he's quoting an Old Testament passage, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death," verse 55, "where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Well, here's the sting, he says in verse 56, "the sting of death is sin." That's why it's so painful, because of our fleshliness and the fact that we don't really fully understand who God is and what he has done. And also in the power of sin is the law. In other words, Paul would also say, if it weren't for the law, I would have never seen my sin. So it has great power to show me all of this, and it feels like a weight that I'm carrying around. But look at verse 57 of Corinthians. "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through whom? Our Lord Jesus Christ." It is him, Jesus, who does it all. In other words, through him is eternal life. Let me give you some quotes here from some other commentators. R.C. Sproul said this about this passage. He said, Jesus was saying, basically to Martha, "I hold the keys of life and death." You picture that in your mind. Here's Jesus. I wish I had my keys with me. "I hold the keys. I am the foundation," Sproul says, "the power of life itself. I have the power to raise people from the grave. I don't just teach the resurrection. Listen, I am the resurrection." In other words, I am the very power of God unto life. Harry Ironside would say, when Jesus comes on the scene, death is at an end. And that's powerful. Here's death floating all around, trying to seek who it's going to devour. Jesus walks in the room. It's gone. I pay her to do that. William Hendrickson said, "Jesus is the cause, the source of the believer's resurrection and their everlasting life. If you remove Jesus, only death is left." Now think about that. The world walking around out here is nothing but death, the stench of death. Now, I'm not saying people are evil and we should be kind and loving. We should, all the more. Because the only one who has life to give them life is Jesus, right? It's a great quote. What Martha failed to realize, Hendrickson says, is Jesus is always the resurrection and life, not just in the last days. He is current time, the Prince of Life at this very moment and over death in every form. If you remember earlier in the narrative, Jesus said to the disciples in John 11, back in verse 4, notice what he said. Go back in John 11. "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." What was Jesus doing? He was pointing the disciples to the fact that he was God come in the flesh, and he is to also be glorified because he holds the power over that wicked thing that no man can conquer on his own, which is death. But Jesus can himself. D.A. Carson said, "From all this we learn that even in the face of death, Jesus is to be trusted, because he will do nothing other than what displays the glory of God." In other words, Jesus only does what will bring God the most glory. Now let's put that in context. That also means in your life and in my life. Jesus only does what will bring God the Father the most glory and glory to himself in our lives. When you are going through whatever you're going through, you must hold on to these truths, or Satan will eat your lunch. He will cause you to stumble in your faith. You have to remember that God, through the power of Jesus Christ, has overcome death, and everything that you are currently experiencing is for his glory. And God will bring good out of it. He may sacrifice you in the process, but guess what? You have an eternal home in heaven. Amen? And he may do it in order to reach another soul. Now we come to the great promise here in verse 25 and 26, and we'll end with a few thoughts with this. Eternal life, that all we've been talking about here, is offered to all who believe in Him. This great truth is offered to everyone. How do we know that? Because that's what Jesus said. Let's read it again a third time. Jesus said, "He who believes in me," that he is the idea, that pronoun is to whomever. It doesn't matter what color, what size, shape, where they're from. Whomever believes in me, Jesus says, will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Now, there are two statements here that are teaching the same truth just from different angles in those verses. First of all, for all who believe in him now, that's us, in this life, will live. Oliver Green said, "Believers, even though they die and are laid in the grave, and even though their bodies have returned to dust, shall live again. They shall be raised by Christ because he is the resurrection. Because he lives, they shall live also. Just as the grave could not hold Jesus, neither will the grave hold the believer bodily." In other words, he says the spirit never goes to the grave. As soon as a believer departs the physical body, they go to be with God, Luke 16. Similarly, a believer will never die spiritually either. Never die. The moment a person accepts Christ as Savior, they are eternally secure. They will forever live. Now, folks, you've got to sink that deep into your heart. Just think about yourselves right for this minute, right this moment, about your life, that you will always be who you are. Just better. Just better. Because eventually you will be in your glorified state. And you will know Jesus as he is known, the scripture says. Imagine that. You see why Paul could write, where's the sting of death? Where is it? Why do we fear this so much? We don't have to. Because in him is life. So let's put this in perspective from Martha's angle and then from our angle. Martha needed to move from future resurrection to current resurrection power. That's what Jesus was teaching her. She needed to believe that Jesus has the power over death in two ways. Number one was to overcome death when it happens by giving eternal life. That's the resurrection. And then secondly, to keep people from death eternally. So he raises and he also keeps life. Not only physical death, but specifically spiritual death. That's what's being purported here. In other words, anyone who believes in Christ has eternal life. Life. And that eternal life is a life that transcends death. Meaning, if a person is living their lives believing what Jesus has done on the cross, they will not die spiritually, but they will be transformed into a new life that belongs to Him. They're going to be born again, the scripture says, into a life of joy and peace. And this is the best part, while we're still here on the earth. And only a true Christian can understand those words. Because the Spirit infuses that truth into the life of the believer. This is why Jesus could say again in John, when he's speaking to a man named Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews, who came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God," but notice as he says, what he says, "as a teacher, we know that you've come. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus interrupts his train of thought. And he says, "Nicodemus, you're going down the wrong path. You need to understand who I really am. I didn't just come from God. I'm not just an add-on," which is what a lot of people will teach. He's not really God in the flesh. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." In other words, he's like, "Nicodemus, here's the point. You must be changed inside out. And the only way that can happen is for my Spirit to come inside of you and you surrender your life to me." Secondly, as for us, we know we're going to die. We have to all physically die. We read that in 1 Corinthians. And we know our loved ones are going to die. It's part of the curse of sin. There's no way to get around it. But listen, we should never be overwhelmed by it. Never be overwhelmed by it. or overcome by it, no matter who dies. Listen, no matter who dies closest to us, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, death has no lasting effect because of him. So the beauty of it is that in this life we will never, listen, underscore this, we will never, never be separated from God. Never. And that's the hope Jesus wants Mary and Martha and everyone else to know. Everybody who has eternal life. Now, William Hendrickson said this also. Sadly, there are those who reject this, believe it or not, choosing rather to prefer that for death to be robbed of its power is nonsense. In other words, that's ridiculous. If that's not possible, I've seen them die, they go away, and nothing happens. They will believe there is no resurrection, and that's a sad state of affairs. But all the more reason why Jesus came. Jesus came not just to accomplish what he did, but he came to prove to us physically, bodily, visually, that he was God. That's why he did all the miracles. And the ultimate capstone of it all was that as he said he would die and be buried and be put in the grave, that on the third day he would rise again. That's in fact exactly what he did. And so he not only proved it by his words, but he proved it by his actions. And to all of this, Jesus asked this one fundamental question of Martha. Do you believe this? That was Jesus' words to her. Do you believe this? In other words, the real question he was asking her was, Martha, do you believe that I can and will raise your brother from the dead? Do you believe that? Do you believe that I am the resurrection? Do you believe that I am the life? J.C. Ryle said it this way, do you believe that I am the author of resurrection? Do you believe that I am the very source of life itself? And he says this, do you believe that I really am God? Do you know what Satan really wants to do? He can't defeat Jesus. So what he does is he tries to rob Jesus of his deity in every way. But that's not possible because he is the very God. To which Martha now gives the greatest of all confessions in verse 27. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. In other words, she affirmed her belief in three ways. Look at this, that Jesus was in fact the promised Messiah. The Greek actually reads, I have believed and do believe. So Martha's confession was genuine. It was clear, even though she didn't really understand her own belief. You have to think about that. In other words, she was like so many people who believe Jesus generally, but never really fully comprehending him fully. And part of the reason for that is that people are like that. It's like Martha was like this because they don't really know what they believe about him. They don't really know what they believe. They say they do, but they don't really know. They really don't know their knowledge of who he is. They say they do, but they don't. They don't. And how do we know that? We see it in our own lives by the way we live. Our belief system is reflected in our actions. Right? People will do what's important to them. Right? Every day, you make time for what's important for you. The other things, you hope to get accomplished. But what's really important to you, you will get accomplished. You'll see it happen in some way. If not today, for sure tomorrow. It's just a true state of affairs. That's the way we live our lives. We also live that way spiritually. When people truly believe in who Jesus is, the author of eternal life, their lives reflect that belief. Very simple process. Very simple principle, I should say. The scriptures say that no man would sacrifice his life for something he didn't believe. People are literally giving their lives for Christ. Why? Because they believe in who he really is. People will spend their whole lives trying to please him, but never really surrendering their lives to him. Now, some do. I have a friend of ours that he's a businessman, and he spends his whole life working throughout the year so that he can have enough money to go serve the Lord on missions. That's his whole purpose. And that's the heart of a true believer. Everything in life is centered on what Jesus thinks, what he wants, constantly in prayer over everything. And listen, from what they wear to where they go, where they work, what they say, how they come across to others, how loving they are, all in Jesus' name. That is the primary focus of a true believer. People who generally believe don't make God the priority of their life. He's important. He is a priority, but he's not the priority. I suppose we could say they sort of follow him. They don't mind missing things that focus attention on him. They never really get involved in serving him. They focus more on what people think about them instead of simply doing what Jesus asks of them. They never really consider through prayer how they should be involved in the church or his work. They kind of just there, but never really fully committed, never fully surrendered. Secondly, look at Martha's confession that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. And thirdly, that he is the promised deliverer who's been sent by God, who willingly came. Now listen, all of that was in Martha's mind before Jesus came to resurrect, or actually went to resurrect Lazarus just in a few verses. But boy, don't you think for a second that she didn't come away with a life full of faith. Excuse me. So let me close by asking you the same question Jesus asked. Do you believe this? Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah? Do you believe that he's the one who's come to take away the sins of the world? Or the one who's paid the debt of sin by buying you out of slavery? Do you believe that? Do you believe he is the Son of God who came to the earth, lived in human flesh, to be the substitute for our sin, not just the Son, but God who has come in the flesh? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is the one promised by God the Father to deliver you from the penalty of your sin, which is eternal damnation? God says, if you will confess with your mouth and you will believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead because he is all these things, you will be saved. It's God's promise. You will be saved. Saved from what? Save from the wrath of God that is to come upon all the ungodly, all who reject him. And that comes from Romans 10:10, by the way. Folks, listen. It's a good place for us to end because that is a promise that will be fulfilled. He will save you eternally. And he will come back. And he will judge the unrighteous. And so it behooves us this afternoon to ask ourselves the question, do I believe this? And if I believe this, then do something about it. Let my actions show my belief if I truly believe. And so as we close now, I want to just give you that opportunity as we end in prayer and this beautiful celebration of the resurrection for those of us who are being saved and on our way to an eternal glory, can't fathom the thought of loved ones being left behind because they were too stubborn or unwilling to fully trust him, to fully rely on him, to fully embrace him for who he is, when doing so opens up an eternal life of glory and peace and joy here on this planet, but certainly in the life to come. And so remember the text, he who believes, no matter who you are, no matter what's happened, no matter what's going on currently, if you trust him, confess with your mouth to him, believe in your heart to him, who he is, you will be saved. And you will be, as Nicodemus was, born again. The Spirit of God will come in, and he will change your heart and life. What a beautiful thing on an Easter Sunday morning. Amen? All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the glorious truth of who you are. We thank you for the marvelous, marvelous work that you've done. Lord, may we be reminded of our brothers and sisters who from hundreds of years past believed the truth of all that is spoken in your word about who you are and sacrificed their lives. Every ounce of their life was centered around your glory and your work. And so, Lord, before we leave this place, may there not be one heart left in this room, in the sound of my voice, that would be able to say, I know not this Christ. But, Lord, may it be that they would leave here knowing him fully. Lord, help these folks to realize that it's not in doing, but it's in trusting. It's simply letting go and surrendering to the truth of who he is. It's not the works. It's not anything else. Just simply faith. Lord, I pray that you would open the heart that needs to hear this the most, and that they would know that they are eternally secure. Thank you, Father, for giving us the grace to hear these words today, for providentially providing everything, and for every soul that's here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close here this morning, I think maybe we'll just let that one go for now, Hamp. I was going to show you a video, but it's a little bit lengthy. As we close here, I would just ask you to consider your relationship with the Lord. Amen? All right. Okay. Well, we were going to have a little video, but I think we'll nix that for now. Okay? All right. Blessings to you all as you consider your life with the Lord. Amen? Thank you for coming. Anybody?